Book of Jeremiah. Oh, I guess I'm sorry. I was supposed to make an announcement, and I forget these things periodically. Senior moments. Dave and Audrey Buer, who all of you know, been here for a few years now at work for Gail Irwin, next door, whose office is next door here on the property, are moving and leaving the area and going to Idaho. And right away, pretty soon, quickly. And Dave's asked for some help on Tuesday in packing their house. If any of you could do that, stop by the information window. They'll give you the time. But they're going to be packing up some of the bigger stuff and get it hauled to Idaho and so forth. And they just feel that God is calling them there. And you all know Dave and Audrey. Dave's the one who plays a stand-up bass, and Audrey plays the keyboards and sings and does all of our sound. And no, she doesn't. He does. You know, installed all this and stuff. So we're going to miss them a lot, but they'll be leaving very, very soon. So if you see them, you know, encourage them and tell them you're going to miss them and break their legs. But if you can help in packing or whatever it is, they're going to be moving some big stuff, I think, onto. I don't think it's packing. I think they're moving some of their bigger furniture and stuff to get it hauled up there. He's taking it up there to Idaho. Do that, okay? Be a part of that. As we're in Jeremiah, this is the second message in Jeremiah's ministry to Judah. Last time together, we talked about the first message. And this message is just before their final exile into the land of Babylon at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. In our last study together, we saw that the prophet's first message to Judah had to do with God's revelation of the tragic condition of the nation and the way of return yet open to them, and was making himself available. The tragedy of Judah is the tragedy of people today. That's why this book of Jeremiah, and it's an incredible book. I told you, it's becoming one of my favorite books when I see Jeremiah and what he went through and all of those things, man. The book of Jeremiah, although written thousands of years ago, is still absolutely 100% relevant and up-to-date and pertinent to our day as it was in the day that it was first written. The tragedy is that when people forsake God, they lose their sense of their own worth. This is what always happens. When someone starts turning from God, he also loses himself. Now think about this. That's the inevitable tragedy which occurs in any life. When these people turn from the living fountain of God, they became like animals, Jeremiah said to them. They begin to act like animals and think of themselves as animals. They begin to act brutishly. They begin to hate and dislike themselves. This is always the consequence of a heart which rejects or turns from the living God. And when you lose God, you no longer can love yourself. And if you can't love yourself, then you can't love your neighbor. That reflects the wisdom of the great commandment Jesus gave. He says, love your neighbor how? As yourself. If you have no sense of who you are as a person, and the only way that you can have sense of who you are as a person is to be properly related to Jesus Christ. And if you lose that sense of who you are, you know, as a person, then you can no longer love yourself, and then you will not look at anyone else as a person either, because you've lost your sense of a person, so you don't look at other people as persons. So the tragedy of this nation was that it had begun to lose its sense of God and thus had begun to lose its sense of self. Now, I want to focus on the second message of the prophet to the nation. It was delivered about 5 years after the first, the one we dealt with last week. Last Sunday night, in the 18th year of King Josiah. The message has different content, as we're going to see in a moment. But the really starting thing about this passage is the effect that it has on the prophet himself, the effect that it has on Jeremiah. I have discovered that the most baffling times in my experience as a Christian have been when God begins to act completely contrary to the way that I expect him to act. You ever notice that? That's never happened with any one of you? He acts exactly the way you think he's going to all of the time? Right, okay. When God gets difficult to handle, then things really toughen up in the Christian experience. There have been many times when God seemingly, to me, has ignored his promises, even changed his character, has not acted the way that I predicted that he would. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You look at what's going on, you say, wait a minute, man. Your promise, your book says this. You promise this. My situation says this. And if I put the two side by side, I have a problem with your promise. I have a problem with your nature. I have a problem with your character because it doesn't line up, because you did not do things the way that I think you ought to do things. We all like to put God in a box to program him. We do it quite honestly. We've studied the scriptures, his own revelation. We've picked out certain promises he has given. We say that he is bound to act by these, and so we expected him to act on those terms. But to our utter dismay and chagrin, he ignores these and he acts entirely differently. Of course, the problem is that we have picked out just a part of what he has to say. None of us is big enough to see God in balance. And this was Jeremiah's problem in this message. For God told this young man to do two astounding things. And it absolutely boggled Jeremiah's mind. When God told him to do these two things, he just kind of freaked out. It just made no sense. See, we get mad at God. We think God isn't acting properly because we're basing how God should act upon two or three things or a half a dozen things we pulled out of the scripture. This is our description of God. This is how God must act. And we're not looking at the whole revelation of God. We're not seeing who God is, and we can't see everything about him. So we've got him in a box, and this is the only way that he can act. And that's how Jeremiah felt. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. God talks to Jeremiah, and listen to what he says. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Imagine that. God commanded that the prophet should cease praying for the people of Judah, that he was not to ask God for their deliverance any longer, nor to cry out to God for them. He wasn't to fast, he wasn't to pray, nor in any way to intercede on behalf of these people. God says, don't pray. Now, most of us think of prayer as something to do when everything else fails. And surely the last thing God would ever command any one of us is that we should stop praying. Now, if you are given to picking out favorite texts, and most of us are, you know, texts from Scripture, and saying, this is the way God is going to act, you're going to have trouble with verses like this. All of a sudden, you find a verse that says, hey, Jeremiah, don't pray for the people anymore. Don't fast for them. Don't intercede for them. Let them go. You're going to, wait a minute, man. That doesn't fit into my concept of the nature and the character of God. There is a passage in 1 Samuel in which Samuel is sent by God to tell the nation Israel that they have turned from him and rejected him as king, and they want a king like all the other nations around them. And Samuel says that God will accede to their request and give them a king, but they're not going to like it. When Samuel says these words, which we often quote, 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. See, now many times we quote that as the teaching of the Bible about prayer, that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So what do you do then? Because you know that verse, that's one of our favorite, you know, some people's favorite verse there in Samuel. So what do you do then if that's one of your key verses, and all of a sudden you hit with a verse where God says to Jeremiah, as for you, don't pray for the people or lift them up in prayer. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, in verse 27, God says to the prophet, look at this. Therefore, You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. In other words, this is what he's saying. This is terrible. As far as a pastor, this is terrible. And I think he said this to me many times because I've experienced this. He says, in other words, stop praying, Jeremiah, but keep on preaching. Now, that is really hard to do. I know you do not think of yourselves as preachers, most of you, but anyone who speaks the word of God to another person, in a sense, is preaching to them. And what God is saying to Jeremiah is, don't pray, but I want you to keep on preaching. And I'll tell you this, they will not listen to you when you do preach. Thank you, Lord. I'm getting really encouraged here, you know. Jeremiah, they're not going to pay absolutely any attention to you at all. They're just going to go right on in their way. But I still want you to stand up and say what you have to say to them. That is one of the roughest assignments ever given to anybody in the Word of God. I find there are times when people will not listen to my preaching or my teaching. And it's a great comfort to me to go home and pray for you when that happens. God opened their ears. That was the best study I've ever done. And they just walked out and said, is that all you had for us tonight? And so my comfort is to pray and say, God, you know, make your word powerful and touch their hearts and, you know, penetrate the hardness and pray for them when that happens. But Jeremiah couldn't even do that. Now, there are times when if God said to me, stop praying, I would utterly fall apart. Prayer is a refuge and a strength for me. I don't think we will understand what this is all about unless we look at the historical setting. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 7. Now, I've whet your appetite and you're wondering where we're going with this. So let's go back, get a historical background, and see where this all leads us, okay? Chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now, we will not even grasp that unless we understand what had happened at this time. As we were reading through 1 and 2 Chronicles, you would have remembered this in 2 Chronicles a little bit. Let me refresh your memory. 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35, you will read what is the historical background of this moment we just read about in Judah. Young King Josiah was conducting an attempt to turn this nation back to God. At this precise moment, he had given orders to clean up the temple. The temple had been turned into a warehouse, a storage place. They'd begun to accumulate a lot of junk in the temple, as do our attics and garages today. That's what the temple was looking like, just a storage place for all the junk. In the midst of cleaning up the temple, in preparation for the garage sale they were going to have, the high priest Hilkiah, who very likely was the father of Jeremiah, found an old scroll of the law, probably of Moses' book of Deuteronomy. Now imagine, the law had actually been lost sight of. They didn't even know where it was. The king read it after, you know, Hilkiah brought it to him. The king read it with consternation, for he began to see how far now the nation had wandered from God. And God had announced what he would do when the nation had come to that condition. So the king called in all of his counselors and they tried to turn the nation around. They read about the Passover and they discovered that no one in that nation had celebrated the Passover since the days of Hezekiah 100 years earlier. So orders were given to King Josiah for this great celebration of the Passover. The scripture tells us that there never before had been a Passover in Israel like this one. This king went all out. He offered sacrifices according to the Levitical commandments and had the priests prepare themselves to conduct the ceremony. The great day arrived when the sacrifices were to be offered in the temple. The companies of singers and chanters were prepared. And the great procession, headed by the king himself, was on its way to the temple to worship there and to obey the command of God to perform this Passover supper. The priests were swinging their incense pots, chanting as they went. And the choir was singing a hymn which included these words, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." People were heaving a sigh of relief and thinking, "Now God is satisfied. Now he will save us. Now the nations around us will not take us over. Because at last we are settling our religious accounts with God." And on the way, as they were chanting this chorus, suddenly, to everyone's astonishment, a young man climbed up to a prominent place on the steps of the temple and yelled out, "Hold it!" And everybody stopped. And he began to speak. And he said, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The gist of the message was this: whom do you think you're kidding? Do you really think God is like this, that all he is interested in is religious games, rituals that you go through? Do you really think, he says, that if you merely get all this religion going, God will be fooled and will spare this land? Don't you know that God knows what's going on? And he went on to describe it, chapter 7. Verse 8, that was this first seven verses. That's the history. That's what was going on. Then in chapter 8, he says, "Behold," chapter 7, verse 8, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes?" Doesn't that sound a lot like what happened some centuries later when a young man stood up in the temple and, fashioning a whip of cords, began to drive out the money changers from the temple? And as he's doing that, he says, "You have turned my father's house into a den of thieves or robbers." And in the midst of that dramatic interruption, Jeremiah delivers the message which God has for this people. See, they were counting on two things: the fact that the temple was now clean, and the discovery of the law. Jump over to chapter 8, verse 8. "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?" Here is a people who were trusting in performance, in outward ritual, and they didn't realize that God knows the heart, that God knew what was going on. Therefore, the only thing left to this people was that they be judged. When people, church, get so blind that they cannot see what they are doing, and they really think that God is like them, that he cannot see any further than the outward appearance of life, then the only thing left which will open their eyes in judgment. So the prophet says these words to them. Back in chapter 7, the prophet says these words, beginning with verse 12. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Wow. It was at this point that Jeremiah was told not to pray for this people any longer. For God had decided to visit them with judgment. Now, if you read that as though what God is really saying is, look, I've had it. I can't stand this any longer. I'm going to get rid of these people. I'm going to smash them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm through with them. Then you have missed what this is all about. Because evidently, that's the way Jeremiah read it. And as a result, he was totally grieved. He didn't understand what God was doing. Chapter 8 goes on to tell us how he reacted. Back to chapter 8, pick it up at verse 18. You'll see the verses 18 and 19, you're going to see the prophet's personal reaction. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? He was looking forward to what was coming, visualizing it, feeling heartsick and anguished, in agony over what was about to happen, especially the women and the beautiful girls of Judah. It's interesting that in chapter 16, God told this prophet, I don't want you ever to get married. I don't want you ever to have a wife and children. So Jeremiah was unmarried, and it was of concern to him that these beautiful maidens of Judah would suffer this way. He's crying out on their behalf. And he answers verse 19, last part of verse 19. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved things, with foreign idols? But Jeremiah continues his questioning, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning, astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Do you see what he's saying? Do you understand here? Jeremiah feels so intensely what is going to happen that he cries out, God, where are you? Where is the healer? Where is the one who can restore this people? He says, where is the balm of Gilead? The physician who can make sick people well. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever suffered over some loved one and cried out, God, where is the great physician? So Jeremiah cries out, why don't you heal this people? He simply doesn't understand what God is doing. Now, in order to get all of this together, we ought to go back in chapter 7. And see the list of action God says he takes when a nation or an individual begins to turn away from him. Look at verse 13, first part. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, but you did not hear. Now, the first thing God does when you begin to drift is to warn you what the consequences are going to be. He is so faithful. He is so faithful to tell us that if we sow to the flesh, we're going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. There is no way to escape it. Even forgiveness does not remove the consequences. Are you understanding what I'm saying? He's faithful to warn us before we go into anything. He says, hear me. Do you not understand? If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh. Now you can repent after that. You can be forgiven, praise God. But that does not necessarily erase the consequences of sowing and reaping. You're going to reap what you've sown even after you're forgiven. And he's gracious enough to tell us beforehand. We need to understand that. Because I deal with people all the time saying, yeah, but God's a forgiving God, and I know what it says, but he's going to forgive me because I'm going to turn around. He'll forgive you because that's who he is. But the consequences of the decisions will remain. Are you following me? You can be an alcoholic all your life. You can destroy your liver and have sclerosis or something else of your liver. You can turn to Jesus Christ and give him your life and repent and you're forgiven. You're going to heaven. It's great. You've destroyed your family. All of these things, but you're forgiven. But that doesn't necessarily mean the result of what you have done is going to be taken care of. Your family may still be scattered. Your end may come because of your liver disease. We need to understand that going in. Old Testament calls it the law of seed time and harvest. If you're going to plant, you're going to reap. That's just the way it is. And that's what God is saying. But he warns us. If you sow the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh. Sin will leave its scars even though the wound is healed. God warns that there is going to be hurt in your life, hurt in your heart, hurt for loved ones around you. There is no way to escape it when you're sowing in that direction. But then he says in verse 13, the second part of verse 13, and I called you, but you did not answer. Oh, the call of God, ladies and gentlemen, is a picture of love seeking a response, reminding you and me of who he is and how much he loves us, trying in various ways to awaken a response of love and gratitude to call us back. He's like the father in the story of the prodigal son, watching the horizon for that son to return, longing for him to come back. But did you notice that father didn't go and get the son? He didn't send some of his servants out to go drag him back here. He waited for the son to turn and respond and to come home. That's the way God is with us. This is the picture of God looking after men and women, boys and girls, being faithful to him, longing to have them back, calling them again and again and again. This is a picture of the patience of God. This may go on for years in the case of an individual. And all this time, he asks us to pray for those like this, to hold them up, to reach out to them by the power of prayer. But when that doesn't work, he has one step left in the program. Judgment. You see, judgment is not God's way of saying, I'm through with you. It is not a mark of the abandonment of God. It is the last loving act of God to bring somebody back. It is the last resort of love. C.S. Lewis put it very beautifully when he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work. He shouts at us in our pain. Every one of us knows that there have been times when we would not listen to God, would not pay any attention at all to what his word was saying until one day God put us flat on our backs and allowed us to be hurt badly. Then we began to listen. That is what Jeremiah had to learn. He didn't understand that this nation had reached the place where the only thing that would heal it, the only chance it had left, was the judgment of God, the hurts and the pain of invasion, and the loss of its national place. And God's love was insisting that that would happen. So Jeremiah, stop praying, stop interceding, because I want them back and they're not going to listen. Keep preaching, but they won't listen. The only way they're going to listen and turn back to me is as my judgment is poured out and they experience the pain, and then they will turn. God's love was insisting on this. Now you can see why he commanded that prayer cease, but that preaching continue. If you read through the scriptures, you see that prayer delays judgment, but preaching hastens it. Are you following me? Prayer slows down God's judgment. Preaching hastens God's judgment because the word goes forth. So that's why he said, stop praying and preach. And what this nation needed to restore it and heal it was judgment. God said, don't delay it. Don't hold me back. This is what will do the work. Radical surgery is what's needed, Jeremiah. So stop praying. You can see that prayer holds off judgment. In the case of Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham held off the hand of God, steadily reducing the minimum number of righteous men by which the region could be saved, and almost saved the area from the destruction of God. But preaching hastens judgment because the word is true. And when truth is revealed before us, and God calls things what they really are, as he does here, and he calls them by name, he says adultery, stealing, murder, perjury, instead of the polite names that people themselves were applying to them, and he calls them for what they are, then judgment is hastened. Jesus said of the Pharisees, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. John 15:22. So preaching hastens judgment. It was at this point that Jeremiah broke down and wept before God. And I don't think, man, you can read these passages expressing the anguish of the prophet's heart without seeing the echo of the sobs of God. For God was still working through this man and weeping over this people himself, as expressed in the sobs of Jeremiah. And in the midst of Jeremiah's despair, God, in tenderness and beautiful concern, speaks to the prophet and says something to help him. Go over to chapter 9, pick up at verse 23. This is so beautiful. It's in the midst of Jeremiah's despair while he's weeping, and God is weeping because he's concerned for the people. And he says to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. What a revelation of the greatness of God. Far beyond the greatness of man, a God of wisdom and knowledge and power is at work. And the prophet's heart was directed to think of that. Man's wisdom is not enough. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Why not? Because man's wisdom is always partial wisdom. It never sees the whole story. Never is wide enough to take in all the factors involved. It's tunnel vision, narrow and limited. That is why we are always thinking we have arrived at solution to problems, only to find in a little while that the solution has only made the problem worse. T.S. Eliot put it so beautifully when he said, all our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance closer to death, but closer to death, no closer to God. Then he asks the question which hangs over this whole generation. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the life we have lost in living? No, you cannot trust in the wisdom of man, can you? Nor in the might of man. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Why not? Here is a man with great power and authority, great force at his command to do what he wants, a dictator, a tyrant. Why does he not have the right to glory? Because his force is directed only at material things. It has no power to oppose an idea or a moral value. Think about it. That's what we learned. In Vietnam, we thought at the end of World War II that in the atom bomb, we had the most powerful force history had ever known. And we could be the leading nation in all the world. Who could oppose us? But atom bombs are no good against ideas. They can only obliterate people and smash and destroy. And when they are all through, the ideas remain. You understand? No, let not the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. Why not? Because riches can only buy a very limited number of things. Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of riches. Riches give a man the feeling of power that he doesn't really have. They give him a feeling of being loved when he's really not. They give him a feeling of being respected when he's not respected at all. Riches cannot buy love and joy and peace and harmony. Many a rich man would give all of his possessions for just a few minutes of peace and joy. Then what should we glory in? Glory in this, Jeremiah, that you know me and you have available to you the wisdom of God. True wisdom is the wisdom of God, and you can correct your own family, frail human wisdom with my wisdom. And not only that, Jeremiah, but you have the might of God at your disposal, greater than anything the world knows anything about. A mighty moral force which is irresistible. And you know what else, Jeremiah? You have riches beyond all compare. The simple riches of love, the simple riches of peace, the simple riches of joy and grace and mercy and truth, which money cannot buy. Glory in this, Jeremiah. So as the prophet comes to the end of this discourse, you find him reflecting what God has taught him. Chapter 10, verse 23. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Have you found that out? What a fantastic lesson that is. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his steps. You don't have what it takes to live life by yourself. The way of man is not in himself. That is not in man who walks to direct his steps, but God will direct him. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. He will direct your paths. That's the way to handle life, church. There is no other. But this prophet was a young man. He learned the hard way. Look at what it says in verse 24. We're still in chapter 10. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. What is he saying? He's saying, Lord, I'm going to say something. It might not be right, but don't get mad because you're bigger than I am. And what you can do to me is more than I want to see happen. But Lord, listen. That's what he's saying. Now, Lord, listen. I know you have to judge. I know judgment is coming. But Lord, verse 25, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who don't know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. So what is he saying there? Yes, Lord, I know you have to judge the world. But would you mind letting it be those people over there instead of us? And that's where his message ends. Well, God has some more to teach Jeremiah. But he's opened up his eyes to some great truth in this passage. Truth which abides today. Look at verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. To go back to chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. My brothers and sisters, we need to come back to that truth. We can't glory in our wisdom and our might, our riches. But if we're going to glory, let us glory in this. That we know and understand God. I want to glory in Him. I see too many Christians, too many of my brother pastors glorying in their successful churches or what they consider successful and glorying in the might that they have or whatever. And I'm telling you, he that glories, let him glory in this, that he knows God, that he knows the Lord. And if we move beyond that, we're on dangerous ground, man. Great, dangerous territory. You're going to glory in anything, glory in the fact that you know God, that you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Nothing else, man. Nothing else matters. And sometimes God's judgment does come. But it's because he loves us so much. And we've rejected every overture he's made to us. We've rejected every working in our lives. And because he loves us, judgment comes. It's not judgment that says, I've had it with you, I'm going to wipe you out. It's judgment that comes and says, this must be so that you will listen. Church, turn your eyes back on Jesus. That's all that matters. Let's stand. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will help us in our day. For we stand where Jeremiah stood so much of the time. We recognize that what is happening today around us in the world, in our lives, is beyond us. Beyond any man that we know of to solve the problems, Lord. No one has the might, the power, the wisdom, or the riches to handle the problems in the world today. So, Lord, we pray that more than ever before in our lives, we will recognize the absolute essential necessity of you in our lives. And we will, Lord, stop trying to hide behind all of the facades that we have erected, false images of ourselves, and become real in heart. Genuine in our worship and trust, Lord. Forgive us. Help us to set aside the things that are going on in which we are wrong. Things we try to fool ourselves about or kid ourselves about, Lord, and judge them properly. And Lord, if judgment does come, we know that we have but deserved it. And it's the way by which that you have always called an erring people back. So we repent and pray before you and ask you to heal us as individuals, as families, as a church, as the body of Christ, and as a nation, Lord. Teach us again what it means to glory in the fact that we know you, that we belong to you, Lord. Turn our hearts, our eyes, our minds back toward you and away from the things around us. Forgive us for the lies we've built around our own lives. Let us be honest and real before you. Teach us to rely upon you, not the things around us, not the stuff we've accumulated, not the various things that we've learned that we could manipulate around and cause to happen what we desire to happen, Lord. Oh, forgive us. We just want to rely upon you. Touch the hearts of your people tonight, Lord. Let us see you again as a loving God that simply wants us to know you. You've been after some of us because we've drifted away, as Judah did. And you're calling us home. You're calling us back. As individuals, as a church, you're calling us back to just love you. Let us hear you and respond. Not as Israel did, thinking we can go through religious stuff, ceremonies, say the right things and sing the right songs and have the right entertainment, and we've done our religious stuff and it's going to be okay. But Lord, let us just come back to you, the true and living God, laying aside all the facades and all the masks, all the stuff that's gotten in our way, and just come home to you. Just come home to you. Some of you need to come home tonight, man. Some of you need some hurts healed, you know. I'm going to do something really different, man. I'm just going to ask you, for where you are, just turn and get in the prayer circle and just pray for each other for a few minutes, man. If you need specific things you need prayed for, just ask, tell the group. If not, just agree. But just pray. We won't pray very long, but just pray together, would you? Just put your Bibles down and just quickly